Our first reading of Scripture comes to us from the opening chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Let's read there the first 11 verses. Listen for God's word as it comes to us today from the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance of the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came down from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now, if you will, in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Fans of the Big Bang Theory will know that Dr. Sheldon Cooper cannot abide disorder in any form. Even if you've never seen the program, you no doubt know someone exactly like Sheldon. He craves systems and repetition. His pursuit of consistency in every aspect of his life extends to the rotation of his diet, to his bathroom habits, to his living arrangements. Everything is tightly managed down to the most minute degree, including even his spot, a location on a shared sofa that is essentially the center of the room, the place with the best ventilation and the best lighting, the best view of the television set. The fact that his perceived need for perfection and order inconveniences everyone around him does not faze him in the least. Come to think of it, you may even be that person. Sometimes I am. I'm aware that I am not the world's most flexible person, except when it comes to selecting a restaurant. Then all options have to stay on the table until we're seated and have actually ordered. Order. For some people, that is a stifling word. It is restricting. For others, for some of us, it is a thing of beauty to think of order. The beginning chapter of Genesis is, for anyone who loves orderliness, a case study in how to go about creation. There is no messiness. God commands, things happen. Unlike in the second chapter of Genesis, where the creation story is told a second time, in Genesis 1, it is a very model of orderliness. On the first 3 days of creation, God makes orderly places. Night and day are separated, and God says, "That's good." Then the sky was established on the second day, a firmament to separate the waters from above from the waters below. That's the way the ancients thought about the universe. There was a space between the waters above and the waters below. The third day, God separates the seas and the dry land from each other. And again, God says, that's good. And then, for the second 3 days of creation, having made all of these lovely separated places, God makes things to go in all of those places. On day four, the stars go up in the sky. On day five, the fish are dropped into the seas. On day six, animals populate the land. Every time God says, that's good. That's good. For order-loving people, it is exactly the way creation should happen. Indeed, a whole thread of theological thought developed around this orderly creation. Scholars call it creation theology. And despite the name, it actually has very little to do with ecological concerns, as worthwhile as those are. Creation theology is actually a way of thinking about how creation is ordered and what must be kept separate from what. From the orderliness of creation, a worry is extrapolated that if things aren't kept just so, a place for everything and everything in its place, then all of creation will come unraveled. The book of Leviticus has a lot of influence of creation theology in it. But there's an interesting twist in this version of the creation story. Once everything is made, God gets down in the dirt and crafts the human by hand. God puts the human in the middle of the whole of creation. It's a tactile, organic, connected experience. It's not removed and remote, simply throwing out commands and things happening. But that's actually not the twist. Here's the twist. Did you notice when I was recapping creation, what God called good? It wasn't everything. God called the separation between the night and day good. God called the separation between the dry land and the seas good. God called the birds good. God called the fish good. God called the animals good. But God didn't call that firmament that separates the waters from above from the waters below good. And God didn't call the human, whom God had fashioned out of the clay of the earth, good. Now I realize, for anyone who's paying very close attention, this flies in the face of all the humanist teachings I have shared with you through the years about the intrinsic worth of humankind. And I want to be very clear. Everything I have said, everything I believe about the intrinsic worth of humankind, it is biblical. I believe it still. It is still true. But there is a reason why, in this account of the creation, in the beginning, God didn't call the sky good and didn't call the human good. Here's why. Of all of creation, the sky and the human are the two things that God knows will fail. The sky will fail to hold the waters from above back, and for 40 days the earth will be flooded. God knows that. But before that, in fact, some would say leading to that, before that, the human will fail. God creates this orderly, wonderful, precious universe and puts two things in it that God knows will fail. Isn't that interesting? God knows that these will fail, and God does it anyway. God makes creation, first willing it into being and then getting down in the mud with divine touch, knowing all the while that there will be failure. Now, God could have made it perfect. God is perfect. We know that. That's one of the essential attributes of God, the perfection of God. And yet, in God's perfection, God leaves space for flaws. God leaves space for variation on creation. God leaves space for mistakes. And the minute those failures come, the very next thing God is about is redemption. There's a thread of medieval theology that says that the only thing more perfect than a perfect creation is a creation that has been redeemed. We heard about that in the wonderful Christmas carol, Adam Leibunden, which we've sung on Christmas Eve here. I've often thought it picks up that Japanese aesthetic of covering in gold the flaws that have been repaired to highlight the perfection of that which has been made stronger by its cracks, by its breaks. God is perfect, and yet God leaves room in creation for imperfection and immediately begins redeeming it. Isn't that interesting? Now, the beginning of the gospel according to Mark is the exact opposite. If Genesis 1 is an order-loving person's dream come true, well, Mark is just a mess from the first words of the gospel. Baptism in the time of Jesus is a ritual of cleansing. It was for anyone who had made a mistake. It was for anyone who wanted to go into a holy place like the temple. You simply had to engage in this ritual cleansing. You did it early, you did it often. Now, in our modern practice, the majority of the Christian church baptizes only once. We either baptize you as an infant or we baptize you later as an adult to signify new life in Christ. It's a one-time ritual because we believe that what we're recognizing in baptism is not our own work splashing around there in the water, but actually what we're recognizing is the work that God has already done to bring us to that place of baptism, either by the parents and family and community of faith that will raise us or by our own initiative. So we baptize just once, because we're signifying what God has already done. There is a small subset of the Christian church called the Anabaptists who baptize frequently, early and often, they say, but they're the exception. I'll tell you about them another time if you want to hear about them. But the truth of the matter is, in the time of Jesus, early and often is actually the ritual. Regular baptism, regular cleansing, regular recognition that mistakes need to be repented of and that ablution, cleaning is necessary. John the Baptist was out in the River Jordan celebrating a mass baptism. Nobody was even paying attention to who was repenting of what. There is absolutely nothing orderly about it. Baptism is a ritual washing for the repentance of sins, and God only knows what was being repented of out in that water. It's like a public swimming pool without the chlorine. It's not just disorderly, it's practically unsanitary. And here comes Jesus to be baptized. Holy, sinless, blameless Jesus comes to be baptized. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus plunges on in the middle of the messiness, in the middle of God only knows what needs to be repented of, and he goes. So we're a week into a new year. Resolutions, if we made them, are probably on their way to being pretty much shot by the end of next week if they aren't already. The year is young, but it's a virtual guarantee that we will make mistakes, all of us, you, me, every one of us. We'll need redemption. That is a certainty of life in Christian faith. In a few minutes, we have a wonderful new class of leaders to ordain, deacons and elders to follow and pray for. for leaders who will work hard and love us, leaders who need us to work hard and love them. And they'll probably make a mistake or two this year, or maybe three or four. I'll be with them in doing it, I'm sure. We have a God who leaves room for mistakes, who understands that growth comes from flaws, a God who could have made it perfect, but instead made us. Now it would be easy to think about such things as mistakes and failures and to get gloomy and down in the mouth about it. I suppose that we could dwell on what has gone wrong. But that would be to miss the point. All of creation unfolds before us, fresh and new every day, waiting to fill us with joy and love, because the God who made it all made it with room for you and me on our worst days as well as our best. And just in case we missed the point the first time, decided to plunge in after us. So the question, start of a new year, the question as we prepare to ordain our officers, the question is